Welcome to Mars Hill Church, Everett. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. It's my joy to be able to bring the word today, to be able to preach for you. But before that, we're going to need to pray. And so please, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we ask that by your grace and by your goodness, Lord, that you would bless us this morning. Would you send your Holy Spirit in a very, very real and tangible way? Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you would give me the words to speak, Lord, that you would allow your gospel to be proclaimed, Lord, that you would give everyone here ears to hear what you have to say to them. Father, we pray that by your grace, Lord, that you would show yourself off to be absolutely magnificent, Lord, that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we just pray that, that you would show up and do a mighty work in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, we trust and know that you are good. We trust and know that you are going to be at work in our hearts. And Lord, we just pray that you would do that mighty, mighty work this very day. In Jesus' good name, amen. If you got a Bible, open it up to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 5. We sort of find ourselves right now where John is really trying to summarize and finish up a lot of his arguments. So he's definitely, you know, used a lot of the same language very much in his writings here, has built up a lot of different themes, you know, the world and the devil and the Holy Spirit, talking about all of that. Now he's really just trying to summarize everything. But before we get to the text, I need to offend every man in here. Is that I am going to tell a story where you get to be the princess. Like, yes. Yes, got to come to church today for the pastor to call me a princess. You are welcome. You are welcome. But what I'm getting at is that everyone loves a good love story, don't they? Everyone just loves this love story. I'm not talking about like romantic comedies or anything like that. I'm talking about old school Disney love story. I'm talking about princesses and castles and dragons and all sorts of different things like that. So if you go back to any Disney story, except for Bambi, because that was just weird, because there was a dead deer and a fire, and that's more probably like a Book of Revelation thing going on there. I'm talking about old school Disney. I'm talking about, you know, the princess who really, you know, everything starts off great, and it's, you know, everything's good, and the princess sings a song about how good stuff is, and then all of a sudden something happens, and evil enters the kingdom, and she gets enslaved, or she gets taken away, and then all of a sudden this Prince Charming needs to show up, and he's usually a little bit conflicted about what he should do, but he's motivated by his love for the princess to go and get her, and to try and take, you know, fight the dragon, or do whatever he's got to do to remove that threat from her, and his love is what really does that. And he usually needs to sacrifice himself a little bit so that he could redeem the princess, and they come back, and then what happens when they're back in the kingdom and there's no more danger? They live happily ever after. That's what happens. Let me tell you something. Disney stole that. They stole that story, and they stole that story from the Bible. They stole that story, because if you read the scriptures and you read them in a way that actually, you know, reads it as a narrative, which is a lot of the scriptures were meant to be read as narrative, we see that same story again and again and again, because we see that God creates everything and it's awesome. So the kingdom is without sin. There's everything is absolutely great, and he creates man, and he wants man to live as he intended him to do, to cause everything to flourish. And so usually there's this beautiful picture, and then all of a sudden sin breaks in. All of a sudden, you know, Adam and Eve are deceived, and all of a sudden there's just complete chaos in the kingdom, and they're absolutely enslaved to this sin, and everything is cursed. And then we see through the whole Old Testament, God not willing to let his people live in that cursed state, continually promising them, hey, Prince Charming is coming. Somebody's going to come, he's going to redeem you from this brokenness. And then ultimately we see that when Jesus comes, he comes as that perfect Savior. He comes as the Prince Charming to redeem his people. He comes from heaven, and he's motivated by his love for his people. He's motivated by his love for me and for you. And ultimately he gives himself over to that sin so that he might redeem that in which he loves. But he doesn't give himself fully, because he rises again, and then he gets to take his bride. He gets to take his princess. And he takes them into the kingdom fully, and then there's no more sin, no more brokenness, no more darkness, and then they get to live happily ever after. This is the Bible. This is exactly what the Bible promises us. This is exactly the story that it tells. So I think Disney owes God some royalty money because they keep taking that. They keep taking it. And for us, especially as men, it can be incredibly weird as we consider ourselves. Because what does Jesus call us? He calls us his bride. He comes in and he redeems us. And so for men, it's really weird for us to be like, oh, I'm not a female and I don't really want to be married to a dude. I don't really want that. But I need you to sort of step out of that for a second and just see, you know, you are an object of great affection. And it is God's affection and his love for you that actually redeems you from your sin, that actually gives you hope, that actually is what you can build your life upon, and it is what will allow you to overcome any obstacle that comes up in your life. Is it God's love that overcame the world? Is the love that's in us that will allow us to overcome the world also? So if you've got a Bible, would you open it up to 1 John 5? We're going to be starting at the start of the chapter. And he opens here. Is that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God? Let's just deal with that one on the front end. Is that the root of our salvation is belief that Jesus is the Christ? If you want to be saved, if you want to be a Christian, you want to actually live a life that is full and free, then you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so what does that mean? Because the title here for Jesus being the Christ actually means the anointed one. He's the one that was anointed. He's the one that took on this role of redeeming us from our sin. He is the one who is anointed to redeem his people from their sin. So if you believe that Jesus has redeemed you from your sin, you believe that Jesus died on a cross, paying the price for all of your rebellion, and you took upon his perfect, absolute obedience, and then he rose again physically from the dead, then you have been born of God. Is it Nicodemus was this Pharisee who actually came up to talk to Jesus once. And John recalls this as well. And so John writes in John 3, talking, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. He says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Is it Jesus really is pressing on this language of being born again? Is it here, and John, you know, goes back to what Jesus said here about being born again. He says, you know, to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to be born of God. And so what is Jesus getting at? Hey, if you want to be born again, if you want to see the kingdom, you want to experience this redemptive power that I have to offer, you need to believe that I'm the anointed one. I'm the one who will take away your sins. I'm the one who has taken away your sins. And I'm the one who is your reigning and ruling Lord and Savior. Is that if you want to be born of God, you need to understand that Jesus has paid the price for all of your sins. As John goes on, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And so first he goes with the big one. Okay, do you love the Father? Do you love God the Father? Do you love God in heaven? Because if the answer is yes, then it means that you've been born of him. It means that you are a Christian. If the answer is no, then you're not a Christian. If you don't love God, let's get back to the root of things. If you don't love God, you don't know him. Because to know God is to love him. And then he goes on, okay, if that's the source, if that's where our love comes from, then you love whoever has been born of him. So my next question to you is, if you do love God the Father, do you love the church? Do you love the people of God? Do you love the person that's sitting next to you and the person in the row next to you? Is it if you love the church, it's actually a sign that you love the Father. It's a sign that you've been born again, a sign that you know Jesus. Because if you know Jesus, you love God the Father, and then you also love his people. Because you know what? Jesus loves his people. Jesus loves his church. And if you love Jesus, you love what he loves. Is that when I became a Christian, I began to really experience this in a tangible way. Because I felt this strange connection with the church that I was in. I didn't really know the people very well. I didn't really, you know, have a great affinity towards many of these people. Like, we didn't like the same stuff. We didn't really have the same things in common. But the one thing we had in common is that we're both Christians, that we both loved Jesus and we both loved the Father because of what he had first done for us. And so in that, I actually began to develop these strange, you know, relationships that I really loved people that I had nothing to do with, nothing in common with. As I began to experience a love that was so very, very strong and very, very real, because what had happened is that God had loved me, is that in response, I now love God, but in response to loving God, it means I love what God loves and I love God's people. Have you experienced the same thing? As you look around today, do you look out and do you see people who you love? Do you see people that you are absolutely just, it doesn't make sense why I should love you. We have nothing in common except for the fact that we have the same Savior, and that is all we need in common, and that's absolutely everything that will tie us together and bind us together. Is it really comes down to understanding that God loves you. Is it a simple response to God's love is that you have an affection and love for him, and an affection and love for him is absolutely going to bind you close to those who also have that affection and love for God. As I was once talking to a friend of mine who was a Christian, and he said, listen, I got hurt by the church. And so, you know what? I prayed and I said, God, I'm just going to do this by myself. I'm just going to go off, just me and you, God. That's how we're going to do life. Just, I'm going to be a Robinson Crusoe Christian. I'm going to be out on my little island. I'm going to hang out. I'm just going to absolutely just devote myself to you. And, you know, don't worry about anybody else. It's just me and you. And I was listening to him, and I was like, I was a new Christian, so I didn't really have a great foundation in the scriptures, but I got to the point where I was like, man, there's just something off about that. It just doesn't make sense to me. It's really us buying into this real individualistic Western lie that, you know, it's just you, and you're the most important, and all that matters is what you need. And if I had known my Bible better, I would have taken him here and I would have read to him 1 John 5 and said, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. I would have said, hey man, how can you say that? How can you say it's just you and God and you don't really have love and affection for the church of Jesus Christ? Because if you truly love God, it'll be evidenced by your love for the people of God. Love for the people of God locally here in your own local congregation, and the love for the people of God around the world. Is there something in you that when you hear this beautiful story of something that God is doing in maybe another city, a state, another country maybe, that just stirs your affection because you hear what the people of God are doing through the power of the Holy Spirit elsewhere? And you just have a deep love and affection for them. I got to go to Ethiopia earlier in the year. I know I use this as an example a ton, but you know what? I didn't speak the same language as most of the men and women in that room, but you know what? We had a love and affection for one another based around the only thing that we had in common, and that was Jesus Christ. And so friends, I would hope that we have that same love and affection for the people of God, and we have that same love and affection for each other as we live our lives out here at Mars Hill Everett. Now I get to tell you about the source of that love. I get to tell you about the source of where this love flows from. And I've lived next to two big rivers in my life. Obviously, I lived in Australia for most of my life, and now I've lived in here in the US. And so when I lived in Australia, I lived somewhat close to the River Murray. And the River Murray, that beautiful scenic river, is the biggest river in Australia. And so it ran about, you know, it was maybe like a 35-minute drive for me to go to part of the River Murray where I was. I've got family that lives right on the river. And so the River Murray is a very dirty river. Yeah, as I was looking up the basin area, which is really sort of where if rain falls, that's where it'll flow into that river. I was looking at, well, where's the basin for the River Murray? And it's not in beautiful green farmland. It's really falls in this like really dirty like outback area that's just dust, and it is just not a very, very nice place. So if rain falls there, it flows into the River Murray, and it brings with it all the soot, all this pollution, all the dirt, all of just the, you know, just horrible stuff, just floats on in. There is, in fact, a fish that lives in the River Murray that if you catch one, it is illegal to put it back. It's like let's catch and release. No, you need to take it and kill it. Like that is how polluted that river can be. And here's the thing, it just doesn't magically clear up downstream, by the way. The second river that I've lived next to is the mighty Columbia River, which is right here in the Northwest. And so as I was looking up the basin area for the Columbia, two very, very stark things stood out to me. Number one, the basin area is snow from beautiful mountains that are like snow-capped for most of the year, and then the snow melts and it's all beautiful and clear and blue. And the second thing is that is a much nicer river that you can eat fish out of. And so as I was looking at these two things, it really struck me as like, well, here's the thing, what's the big difference between those two rivers? It's their source. Is it one has a muddy, polluted source, and the other one has a pure source. And the pure source really dictates what it's going to look like down the way. Because here's the thing with the River Murray, you can treat it as much as you like anywhere on that stream, but it's never going to become clear and beautiful and blue. I mean, the Columbia River, absolutely, as it goes down, it at times may be able to be polluted downstream, but as a general rule, the source is pure, so it's always going to run with a level of purity that's far higher than the River Murray. And so what I want us to see is that love between one another, our love as a church, our love for the people of God, needs to come from the same source. It needs to come from the pure love that God has first given us. And then from that, it's able to flow. If the love that we have for one another isn't from a pure source, but actually comes from a polluted source, no matter what we do, no matter how we try and change our lives, no matter all of the legalisms that we place around our lives, we're never going to be able to produce pure love. And so the love that we have for one another needs to be coming first from the love that God the Father has for us. And if we haven't experienced the love that God the Father has for us, our lives will be represented by by sinful actions, and it'll be absolutely represented by continual sin and brokenness. Is that if our lives are only filled with complaints, graceless actions, bitterness, envy, slander, and all manners of sin, then we can't claim to be Christians. We can't claim to know the love of the Father. We can't claim to know that, you know what, God has loved me, and now in response, I love him. We can't claim that because truly, our lives would tell a different story. But if we are Christians, if we have met God the Father, if we do have pure love that flows to us through him and then flows out downstream into how we love one another, then absolutely we can claim that we've met the Father because our lives reflect that. There's fruit that comes from that. So John goes on to give us a little bit of a tester. He says in verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." Is that each of those rivers have dams or they have locks or they have something in them that actually gives people the ability to control it a little bit and also take testers, take pollution samples to make sure that what's coming, so that we know, okay, is there a contaminant somewhere in this stream? Is that what John has given us here? Is he's given us, if our life is like the river that's flowing down, he's given us a little bit of a lock to check, okay, is there pollution upstream? Is there something going on in my own heart? Am I polluting this pure love that God has given me by putting sin and my own sinful desires in there somewhere? Is it if we love the children of God, then he tells us that we will love God and obey his commandments. Is it loving God and keeping his commandments and not burdens we have on our life? They're not something that we have to do. And it's a good check for us to say, listen, do I love the people of God or do I feel burdened by what I have to do? Do I feel burdened by the weight that sits upon me by having to do all these things that God tells me? As John goes on, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome." Is what John's talking about here is the Ten Commandments. He's talking about God's revelation on the mountain to Moses. He's talking about, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder. He's talking about all of those commandments. He says, if this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome. Is that I really believe that the commandments are actually a revelation of God's character. He's saying, you know, do not steal because I don't steal. Do not commit adultery because I'm not going to be unfaithful to you. He's really saying, hey, I want to shape you to be my people. I want you to be my people, and I want you to look like me. And if you keep these commandments, then you'll actually reflect me by keeping these commandments. But the thing is, many of us, before we were Christians, and many of us out here today who might not know Jesus, are going to read that list, and you guys are going to be absolutely burdened by them. Are you not? Thou shalt not steal. Oh man, but I really want to steal. I really want that thing that that person has. I just want to take it from them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I really want to commit adultery. This is something, as a non-Christian, as the person who has a polluted source, a polluted life force, if we were, is that they're going to want to steal. They're going to want to commit adultery. These things that they hear from God, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. They're going to feel that weight and they're going to be like, ah. Oh. The Christian life is so absolutely handcuffing. I want to do all of this stuff and it's not going to let me do these things because God has placed these burdensome commandments upon me. Whereas the Christian, when they hear the Ten Commandments, the Christian hears the Ten Commandments because they have love that comes from a pure source. They have love that comes from that pure love that God has given us. The Christian reads the Ten Commandments. It says, thou shalt not steal. Absolutely. Because I know that God has changed that desire in me. I don't want to steal because I want to be like God. I want to be one of his people. I want to reflect him to the world. I don't have that desire anymore. It no longer lives in me. Those things and those evil desires are being worked out. And I don't want to steal anymore. I don't want to commit adultery because I'm absolutely satisfied with the gift that my spouse is from God to me. I don't want to covet my neighbor's possessions because you know what? I'm absolutely blessed by everything that God has given me, and I see all things that I have as a blessing from God. Is that these commandments aren't burdensome anymore because knowing God and knowing that he wants the best for me, knowing that his love is what motivates me, I want to be like him. I really do. And Paul really gets to the root of this in 2 Corinthians, and he writes, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And as God's character is revealed to us in his commandments, we want to become more like him. As the veil is removed, as that source of life that we used to be polluted, like that River Murray, is changed from a polluted source of life to an absolutely pure source of life, then we have that veil removed from our eyes and we understand that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so those commandments that used to so burden us and feel like God was trying to control every area of our life, now we see them as absolutely free to be lived out because I'm no longer burdened by them, but I'm empowered to keep them. And I want to keep them because I want to become more like my Savior Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God's character. I want to become more like him. And so as I become more like him, I'm being transformed from one degree of glory to another. As I live out these commandments that God has given me to live, as I become more like Jesus, as I begin to see him reflected in my life, as I begin to see him reflected in the lives of those around me, I'm continually motivated, not burdened by the commandments, but motivated by them to become more like Jesus. So we need to understand our sanctification, which really means becoming more like Jesus, as an absolute gift from God. Not something to be feared, not something to be worried about, not something that we need to be absolutely concerned about. Gee, it's going to be so hard. It's going to be so hard repenting of my sin, becoming more like Jesus. It's going to be so hard having to go through this life transformation. You know what? We need to embrace it. Because here's the thing. If the Ten Commandments are being absolutely shaped and molded by how God wants us to live, it's God's intentions for humanity, then as we live and as we become more like Jesus, we actually become more human. We become more like God intended us to be. Our sin no longer defines us. Our sin no longer defiles us. Our sin no longer mars the image of God in us. But as our obedience to Christ continues and as we become more like Him, we actually become more human. We become more like God intended us to be. And as we become more like God intended us to be, there is freedom in our lives. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. As John goes on in verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Is that our overcoming of the world absolutely hinges on our new birth. I cannot stress this enough. You need to know. You need to know without a shadow of a doubt where you stand with God. You need to know without a shadow of a doubt that you have been born again. So you have met Jesus, that your heart of stone now is a heart of flesh. That the river that once was your life, that was so polluted and filled with sin and at its source was so broken, has now been replaced with a pure source of love, a pure source of joy. You need to know this beyond a shadow of a doubt that, friends, you have met Christ and that you have met Jesus, because your overcoming of the world, your very life depends on it. You need to know that. And if you know that, then you will overcome the world. Is that the victory has been won for us by Christ. The battle has been won for us by Christ. He has won the war. Is it on the cross when He hung there and said, "It is finished," paid in full. Is that He fully won that battle. He fully won that war. And when He rose again in victory over death, He absolutely rose you with Him. Your life is now in Him. Your new life is in Him. And if we know that that has been won, friends, it does not mean that we'll be free from temptation. It does not mean that we'll be free from sin. But we know that that is not something that can fully enslave us, and that is not something that can fully oppress us. But they are simply skirmishes that are happening after the battle has been won. Is that we will have temptations and struggles, and then how will we overcome them? Is that we'll overcome them by faith. So I'm going to read a story out of Judges, going some old school, Old Testament for you. I'm going to read a story about Samson. And for those of you who don't know Samson, Samson actually, if we're real with ourselves, is very much like us. Samson was given such a great privilege. He was chosen to lead Israel. He was one whom God wished to work mightily through. He is one who the Spirit of the Lord came upon, and Samson again and again and again fell into temptation and sin. And if you're real with yourself, that is exactly like you. Is that we've got all of these promises, all of this amazing stuff that God has given us, and again and again and again, we fall into temptation and sin. But Samson has a very, very good story of redemption. I'm just going to pick a piece of his life to show you how we are able, through Christ, to conquer temptation, to conquer our sin. It's reading out of Judges chapter 14, verses 5 through 9. "Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tear his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went." Is that Peter actually refers to the devil, our adversary, as a lion. He writes in 1 Peter 5:8, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Is that, friends, our temptations, our sins that we still continue to struggle with, is truly this lion roaring at us, coming at us, continually trying to make us ineffective, continually trying to enslave us, continually trying to keep us from living the life that God intended for us to have, one that overcomes the world. And the great Puritan John Bunyan writes this of our temptations, is that temptations, when we meet them at first, are as the lion that roared upon Samson. But if we overcome them, the next time we see them, we shall find a nest of honey within them. Is that the key verse for Samson was that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and he was able to destroy that lion. Friends, what do we know from our last few weeks in John? We know that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We know that if we have the Holy Spirit, if God has made us to be born again, if we truly know that we have that pure love that comes from God, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that empowered Samson to tear this lion apart. The same Spirit that empowers us to absolutely overcome the world and destroy the powers, the sin and the temptation that would continually roar against us. The enemy that continually comes against us, continually tries to tear us away from the life that God would have us live, the freedom that he would have us live, the obedience that he would have us live in. Friends, if we know that same Spirit that came upon Samson lives in us, then how much power do we have to say no to our temptations? And then as Bunyan writes clearly, when that temptation comes by again, it is not going to have the same ferocity. It's going to be filled with something sweet. Is this true in your life? When you've gone against sin, when you've been something that you were so once very enslaved to, now through the power of the Holy Spirit, you have put aside, you've put it to death. It no longer holds any temptation for you. You're able to look back upon it and see the sweet work of Christ in your life. You're able to celebrate something that was such, at one point to you, was a roaring lion, something to be feared, something ferocious. Now you can look upon and you can say, wow, look how sweet God is. Look how mighty God is. Look how good God is that I have put that to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if we want to overcome the world, we overcome the world through the understanding that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so when a lion comes at us, when a temptation comes at us, we can know, we can put it to death. And when we come back to it, it will be sweet because it will no longer have power over us. As John writes in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Is it the only way, friends, that we are to overcome the world is through faith, through belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And all that comes with that, all the hope that comes with that, all of the assurance of the future that comes with us truly understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, that he went to the cross, he paid the price for your sin, he rose again in victory over, and he reigns and rules, coming again to fully redeem you from this broken world and live with you in his perfect kingdom. Is that John has, over the last few weeks and over his book, over this letter that he has written to his church, he has used the word the world a lot. So we need to answer, well, what is the world? If we're going to overcome the world, what is the world? And there's really three categories that he's given us in the time that we've been here. And the first category is false teachers. Is that the world is filled with false teachers. People who would seek to distort the message of the gospel, to tear people astray. The second area when he speaks about the world is that of the persecution and hostility that comes towards those who trust in Christ. And the third is the lure of sin, this temptation that would continually come against the people of God, that would continually be put in front of us to seek to make us ineffective, to enslave us once again to the sin that once held us. So these are the three areas of the world that John gives us. And so how do we overcome them through faith? Is that we overcome false teachers by in faith understanding the true doctrines of Christianity. We overcome those who would seek to distort the truth by in faith opening this book, pouring into it, asking the Lord to reveal himself to us by being so absolutely sure of the truth that when a counterfeit comes against us, we're able to put that to death because we know through faith that God has provided us with a way. How do we overcome persecution and hostility in the world? Is that we simply trust in the Holy Spirit. So we trust that the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells us, is the one who will give us the words to speak when people speak against us. Is that we don't need to have an answer for every single little thing that might pop up against us. But we need to trust that when people question us, when people ask questions of our faith, when people try and persecute us and are hostile towards us as believers, that the Holy Spirit is the one that is going to overcome. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to give us the words. The Holy Spirit is the one that is going to give us the faith to endure. And then finally, how do we overcome the world and its lure of sin? Is that we overcome the world and the lure of sin that it has for us by obedience to Christ. By being obedient to what He would have for us. By in faith trusting that what He has for us is far better than any lure of the enemy. Far better than any bait that's on a hook that Satan would put out in front of us. Trusting that obedience to Him is going to lead to life. Obedience to His commandments. Continually submitting ourselves to His will. Continually trusting that what He has for us is right and good is going to bring life to us. Is how we will overcome the lure of sin. Friends, have you been trying to live your life in faith? Or have you been trying to overcome the world by white-knuckling it? By just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps? By continually again and again and again just saying, you know what, I'm just going to get through this. I'm going to grip my teeth and I'm going to get through this. I got a better way for you if that's the case. The way that trusts that Jesus is the Son of God, trusts that He has won the victory, trusts that He has paid the price. I've got the hope for you that Jesus has given you all that you need. Is that the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit is what will absolutely empower you to overcome the world? Is that your faith and trust in Christ is what will see you live lives of victory, is what will see you live lives that give you hope, that continually provide you with a way? Friends, I have a great hope that we would be a church that believes this. So we'd be a church that really experiences the love of the Father first, that our love would come from Him first, pure, filled with light, filled with joy, that it would flow into our hearts. And from that, there would not be a pollution that occurs in our hearts, but that we would share the love of Christ, that we would share that love that comes into our hearts with one another. And then as the world continually tempts us, as Satan continually comes against us, as we're continually tempted to be re-enslaved to the sin that we once had victory over, is that we would have faith that that love that had been given to us, the love that's around us, what we have in Christ together would be the treasure that we share. That hope that the person sitting next to you has is the same hope that you would have, and that you would be encouraged by their faith, that you would grow in your faith by seeing the example set forth by the people who sit around you, the people who you know, the people who are in your life, that they would love you so well that they would not allow the world to overcome you, but they would encourage you in your faith, that those of us who struggle with faith would be absolutely encouraged by those of us who've been gifted with great faith. Friends, would we overcome the world by understanding that Jesus has won the victory for us, that He has gone before us, and that He is the one who will keep us through all things? Is it, do you want love that overcomes? Do you want to overcome the world with its lies, with its persecution and hostility? With the sin that would so seek to enslave you? Do you want to overcome the world? Do you want to live a life that truly gives you joy, that is truly as God intended you to live? You overcome it through faith. You overcome it through a faith that is not just some theoretical faith. You overcome it through a faith that absolutely understands what Christ has done and then absolutely applies it. Because what we believe always, always affects what we do. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you believe the whole gospel, you believe the good news of the kingdom, you believe that there is a hope that is coming, you believe that Satan has been defeated, you believe that you have the power to be obedient to Christ and to see the fullness of life lived out in your life and in the lives of your family, in the lives of your church. If you have that faith, a real faith, a faith that motivates you to do then you will overcome the world. And we will overcome the world. And we will continue to see the gospel and the good news of Jesus roll over Satan's kingdom, roll over the darkness, roll over all of the evil, as it has for the last 2,000 years. Friends, if we believe this, we will continue to see the church of Jesus Christ take ground and destroy the gates of hell. We must believe this. We must live this. We must not just make a simple mental assent to faith in Christ, but what we believe, our faith in Christ absolutely will absolutely, without a doubt, affect what we do. And what we do must be love one another. We must know that the love that we have received from God flows into us and then out to those who sit in the pews next to us that are around the world. And that love will motivate us to tell the good news of Jesus to those who don't yet know him. I'm going to invite up our offering stewards right now to take up our offering. And as they're doing that, what we're going to do is we're going to take communion, but after we've read some scripture together. So if you're a Christian, you're welcome to take communion here at the church. We would invite you, as you take communion, to take the bread. Remember Jesus' broken body on your behalf for your sin, victorious, to give you a faith that overcomes, to give you a love that overcomes all the things that are broken in this world. As you take the cup, remember Jesus' blood shed for you so that you might have faith. You might have a faith that overcomes. His love poured out from you. His love so clearly, clearly shown on the cross. His love absolutely is what motivated him to give himself fully for you. And then before we take communion, we're actually going to read from Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 is really going to give us a bit of an understanding of how we can have a love that overcomes. We can have a faith that overcomes. And the key to all of Ephesians 6 is this first verse. It says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Is that the key to us living lives that overcome the world is knowing that that first love, that first power comes from God to us. And then from us, it goes out. And so friends, I'm going to invite you to stand right now. And we're going to read this together. We're going to read this passage of Scripture together. So would you read with me? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. How do we overcome? We overcome by being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, trusting that he has given us all we need. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, and that we may overcome the world and its schemes and the devil through the pure love that comes from him to us and is shared between one another. Father, thank you for your goodness to your church. Father, I just pray that we would embrace this message. Would we absolutely understand that we are victorious through you? Would we overcome the world? Would we defeat the temptations and the lures of sin by obedience to you? Would we trust that you have what is right for us? And would we love one another with the love that comes from you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Would you fix our eyes upon him now as we worship him forevermore? Amen.